Christmas is sort of a funny time, at least in my experience. I feel like, especially as I get older, there's so much buildup, traditions and things that we do. And then Christmas just comes like another day and it's gone. And we think, wow, it's been weeks since it was Christmas. But during this time of year, I often think about Christmas as a kid. I love having little kids in the house at Christmas time. Makes me think of when I was a kid. And there's one present when I was a kid that I got at Christmas that totally stands out from the rest. And it might not be something you would expect. For a lot of kids, that might be a baseball mitt or a bike, or something like that. But one Christmas, I wish I could remember exactly which one it was. I think I might have been 8. I went downstairs with my sisters, not knowing what to expect. And there, waiting for me, was this incredible gift. A computer. A Tandy Color Computer 3. Which, as you can imagine, in the late 80s, was nothing spectacular by modern standards, and even wasn't by standards back then. It was a keyboard and kind of a big beige box that you plugged into a TV. And if you wanted to save something, you'd plug in a Walkman. That was, for some of you younger folks, something you played cassette tapes. I can only explain so much old technology. And you'd have to hit record on the Walkman to save this. This was primitive by today's standards, to say the least. And I remember walking down there and thinking, oh, okay, I suppose this is neat. I don't really understand what this even is. And there was a book that came with it on how to do programming and make your own games and these sorts of things. I thought, okay. So after the Christmas frenzy died down and I plugged this in, I just opened up to page 1 of this 400-page book. What do you do first? And I started learning. And it was incredible. I loved it. I couldn't get enough of it. My teachers could never get me to pay attention to anything in school, but I could sit down with a 400-page book on computer programming at 8 years old and be riveted. I don't know what that says about me. But what was so funny is, like, my parents, they understood me enough to know I would love this. I think they knew, you know, I wouldn't really understand what it was when I got it, but that it was great for me because of my personality. And it was true. My parents knew what was best, even though to me I was a little confused initially, taken aback. Not upset, but I just didn't understand. Our life is often that way when viewed in light of the reality of God's sovereignty, is that God brings circumstances and things into our life that confuse us or unsettle us. Sometimes things that upset us. But that doesn't mean it's not best. Just as I, at that age, didn't understand really what would be best for me, and they did. God often brings circumstances and elements into our lives that we would not choose for ourselves, but are really best for us. And the more that we understand God's character, the more that we grow in trust in his character. Even when the circumstances that come into our lives are confusing or upsetting or tragic. In the passage we're going to look at today, if you want to turn to John chapter 12. We're going to see in this short little story that perfectly encapsulates the truth that Jesus shows us here. That God often does not work the way his children expect. But he always works in the way that his children need. John chapter 12, verses 9 to 19. Let me read it, and then I'll give us some context. John writes this: when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So what we see here is another event that, the way it pans out, is really, in a lot of ways, triggered by the incredible miracle that Jesus did in John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had done some incredible things, healing blind people, healing people who couldn't walk, but raising someone from the dead, and especially someone from the dead who had been buried in the tomb for several days, was just too incredible for it not to create a stir. We saw last week a very personal response, in that one of Lazarus's sisters, while Jesus is at a banquet with Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, is overcome with adoration and gratitude and worship for Jesus. And so she breaks a bottle of, in today's money, $40,000 ointment, puts it on his feet and washes his feet with her hair. And here we see a response that's more general, more public. Jesus going to Jerusalem and doing so in a way that the people would not necessarily expect from the Messiah. We're going to talk about that. But as we look at this passage, what we're going to see encapsulated in how Jesus responds to the people, how the people respond to Jesus, and how he chooses to act, we're going to see this very important truth that I hope encourages us today, which is that God often works in a way that we do not expect or understand, but it's always best for us. So verses 9 to 11, we see once again one of these sort of joining sections, these transitional sections between narratives. We see this all throughout the book of John. And it begins to build and build. Is Jesus does something incredible, and we have two camps. The way it began was, we'd have a camp of religious leaders who are offended and upset and irritated. And then we'd have the crowd that might have been confused or intrigued. Here, more and more, what we see are people settling into two distinct camps of either hatred and rejection, or belief and faith. So in verses 9 to 11, there's a large crowd that learns that Jesus was there at the feast. The chief priests, who again have no interest in finding out whether this man really raised somebody from the dead. They do not care if Jesus is really the Messiah or not. That's inconsequential to them. He's encroaching on their turf as the religious authorities, respected public figures. So now there's an assassination plot against Lazarus. An important point here is, when we're talking about the situations and circumstances that we would want for ourselves, I'm certain that Lazarus probably, in a lot of ways, would have rather stayed in heaven in the presence of God than to be brought back to life and be a wanted man. But that glorified God the most. So here we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem in an unexpected way. And as we look at this brief passage here, this narrative of the people rejoicing, Jesus coming in, and how they respond to him, we're going to see three ways, three principles, really, that we need to remember, particularly when we're experiencing a situation or a circumstance that we don't understand or we would prefer not to have. The first one we see in the first couple verses here, 12 and 13, which is this. We can trust God's work, particularly his work in our lives, even when we don't understand it. We can trust it. So we see once again Jesus doing something in the context of a lot of political pressure, social pressure, people wanting to kill him, people wanting to kill Lazarus. But then in verse 12, we see the next day that large crowd that was just talked about a couple verses earlier, that had come to the feast, that is for come to Jerusalem for Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. We're going to talk about what they cried out in a second. But now this is not a crowd that's marked by indifference or even curiosity, but a crowd that's excited. Earlier in John, when we hear about the crowd believing in Jesus or putting faith in Jesus, John makes it clear that it's something superficial, something that's not to be accounted as a whole lot, not what we would call something like saving faith. But here we see something different. People who are not just intrigued, people who are not just interested in a spectacle, but people who are genuinely excited to see Jesus coming. And part of this is marked by what they cry out. There in verse 13, they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, this is a startling statement. These are not people who, like we've seen in previous chapters, people saying, "Who is this guy? What do you think he's all about?" These are people who are saying, "This is the Lord, come, or at least coming in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And they cry out something significant, "Hosanna." Hosanna was a term that literally meant something like, "Lord, save. Come save." This was to cry out something like this about a human man like Jesus was startling, because this is the kind of thing that would have been said in a prayer to God traditionally by the Jews. So they're saying, "Come save us, King of Israel." This is a very different thing than the crowd that was saying, "Is this guy a miracle worker? Could he be the Messiah? Is he a prophet? Is he a fake? We don't know." This is something very different. They're declaring something very true about him. But the palm branches indicate something a little off about what they were expecting. This day that he came in, probably the first day of the week, Sunday, is what we refer to as Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. And I remember as a little kid getting a little palm frond, little strip of a palm branch to wave, and usually me and my siblings would sit in church after Sunday school and see if we could try to flick each other with them. But I never thought, what was the significance of the palm branches? I heard the story every Palm Sunday growing up, but I never really thought, why palm branches? Where does this come from? And it is a little confusing, because there's nothing in the Old Testament about, you know, when the king comes into Jerusalem, you should wave palm branches. There's nothing like this. This is a cultural thing borrowed from the broader Greco-Roman culture. Palm branches were waved as a king came back to his hometown, having been victorious after battle. And so the palm branches, while well-intended, imply that this crowd had a very common misunderstanding about what Jesus was going to do. Because they were clearly excited. Jesus, this one who is almost certainly the Messiah. He raised this guy from the dead after days in the tomb. Clearly, this guy must be the Messiah. So they wave palm branches, indicating the kind of Messiah that they thought he was going to be, which was a common misconception at the time. This idea that the Messiah would come as a warrior king like David in order to overthrow Israel's political oppressors once and for all. And they thought, he's going to do it. He's going to come in. He's going to make himself publicly known. He's going to rally us all to battle, and we're going to overthrow these pagan oppressors, these Romans, who are just the latest in a long line of captors. And Israel is going to be free once again. These people had good intentions, and they had reason to rejoice. But the donkey must have confused them. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But I have to imagine these people who thought, or they heard, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the royal city. This is it, guys. This is it. This is when he does what the Messiah is supposed to do. Let's get palm branches as an indicator of who we understand him to be. And Jesus comes rambling in on a little donkey and totally upends their expectations about the kind of Messiah that he was. I don't want to be too hard on these people because they had good intentions, and these people were clearly sensitive to who Jesus was. And one of the key things to take away from this, I think, from the positive side, is that these people did not have to fully understand who Jesus was to rejoice. They understood enough about his identity to be excited, even if they didn't totally get it. They could see Jesus coming to Jerusalem, say, well, he's not quite lining up with my expectations because he's not on a war horse like we would expect. He's on a little donkey. But we're excited anyway because this guy has shown us a track record of incredible things. He has to be the Messiah, even if what he's doing does not quite line up with what we expect. And that is a good attitude for us to adopt as Christian people. Boy, God is doing something in my life. God has brought a circumstance or a difficulty into my life that I do not expect, I do not understand, I don't necessarily want. And yet, God's track record of faithfulness is so incredible that I can rejoice in his character and trust and rest in his character, even though I do not understand. Proverbs 3:5 actually pits trusting God and trusting our own understanding against each other. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That is to say, if you lean too heavily on how you understand and interpret your circumstances, it means you are not trusting the Lord wholeheartedly. You can only do one or the other. You can only trust yourself to interpret and control your circumstances and to be able to say, this is good for me or this is bad for me. Or you can trust the Lord with your whole heart and say, God knows what's best for me. And I can trust him even when I don't understand it. We can trust God's work for us even when we don't understand it. Secondly, God has so much more good in mind for us than we usually realize. Verses 14 and 15. Imagine this scene, these people lined up with these palm branches ready to welcome the victorious warrior Messiah king into Jerusalem. Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is funny. Not even like a fully grown donkey. He found like the humblest animal he could that would hold him and carry him into town. This is a statement. Jesus was not what they were expecting. He didn't ride into town with a spear or a sword on a war horse ready to make battle against their pagan oppressors. He didn't do what they expected, but he acted perfectly. One, he fulfilled the prophecy about the Messiah from Zechariah 9:9 that's quoted here. And that's a huge, there's a huge significance there, because that Zechariah passage it implies that whoever fulfills this is in fact the King of Israel coming to save them. Because he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." They were right about that. Say, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And they were right. As John helps us understand, this riding of this colt into town is a fulfillment of this prophecy about the King of Israel. Oftentimes, when an Old Testament passage is quoted in the New, there's a little bit of paraphrasing that happens. And that paraphrasing, rather than something to be troubled about, is often very helpful in interpreting the significance of the passage, because it's interesting to see how a New Testament author might freely reword some phrase or bit of an Old Testament passage, because it helps us understand how they understood it. In the original Zechariah passage, it doesn't say, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." It says, "Rejoice, daughter of Zion." Isn't that interesting? In John's mind, to quote this passage, to say, "Fear not," was basically equivalent to saying "rejoice." And that's true. That's accurate. Is what is joy exactly? Joy is a forward-looking disposition of the heart. To be joyful is to say things are good and things are going to be good. Fear is the opposite of that. Fear is also a forward-looking disposition of the heart that says, things might be okay now, but I'm scared that things are not going to be okay soon or later. You cannot have a fearful disposition and a joyful disposition at the same time, because you either have a hopeful, positive orientation towards coming events, or you have a scared, nervous one. So this Zechariah passage that John quotes helps us understand that because of what Jesus is about to accomplish, these people don't have to have a fearful disposition towards the future. They can have a hopeful, joyful one. That's primarily because the salvation that Jesus was bringing was not exactly what they expected, as indicated by these palm branches and the general theological state of the time. But it was so much better than what they hoped for. Jesus' salvation was infinitely better than what anyone in this time could have possibly imagined. For them to think this Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem, he's going to overthrow the Romans, he's going to sit on David's throne, and we're never going to have political oppressors ever again, was the highest hope of the time. And Jesus comes saying, I am bringing you a salvation that's so much bigger than that. Because what good is it for me to come in and overthrow the Romans so that you can live in peace and prosperity and then still die in your sin and condemnation? What good does that really do you? I'm bringing you something much better. I'm bringing you a joy and a hope, a salvation that frees you from that sin and condemnation, a hope and a joy that's so secure that you won't even care if you're living under Roman oppression anymore or not. How's that? In verse 16, we read that the disciples were confused. So they did not understand these things at first. They're watching him go into Jerusalem on this little donkey in this very humble way. A very ironic scene to have these palm branches being waved for the victorious king as he comes in on a young donkey. And basically, they were confused. It's fair. They didn't have the perspective that we do. They didn't have the scriptures. They were yet to write many of these. But it says, but when Jesus was glorified, that is to say, after his resurrection and his victory over death was made apparent, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Basically, John's telling us, all of us, we were watching this happen with everybody else, and we had no idea what was happening. We thought, this can't possibly be exactly what we were expecting. Because even after his resurrection, in the first chapter of Acts, the disciples ask him shortly before he ascends to heaven. They say, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he basically says, guys, you're just thinking too small. The salvation I've accomplished for you is so much bigger than that. It's a salvation that's not restricted to the confines of the geographical boundaries of Israel. In fact, you're going to take this everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Now I'm leaving, but the Helper's going to come, so don't worry. The salvation that Jesus gave us was exactly what we needed. So much better than what we expected. And that is generally how God works, that he has so much more good in mind for us than we realize. Lastly, if we're growing in our trust in God's character, we'll want to tell others about it. As we live a life of faith, this cycle of circumstances that are difficult, that press us to greater dependence on God, and we grow in that greater dependence, that greater understanding and trust of his character, we'll be that much more eager to tell others about it. Verses 17 and 18 are interesting. We see the evolution of this crowd that's following Jesus around. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. That is to say, they saw the incredible miracle of Lazarus. It was a very public thing. And they talked about it. And then when they heard that Jesus was going to be in this other place, they wanted to go meet him. They wanted to be with this one that they had seen do such an incredible miracle. This crowd following Jesus, which serves as, in some sense, as a character. We know that this crowd's made up of individuals in various spiritual states, but in general, the people following Jesus moved from confusion and skepticism to openness, intrigue, curiosity, to growing belief, and now culminating in celebratory announcement. This is the crowd that in the early chapters of John was saying, who in the world is this guy? To now shouting and celebrating publicly Jesus as the King of Israel. This is the natural progression of trusting Christ, understanding God's character, and seeing God's faithful track record in our lives, is that we won't want to keep it to ourselves. Too often the call to evangelism is marked by guilting and shaming. You know, how many people did you share the gospel with yesterday? And you think, oh boy, I got to put that on my to-do list. No. The nature of evangelism is to say, God has done such incredible things for me. He has shown such trustworthiness, faithfulness in the midst of difficult situations. How in the world could I keep this to myself? like this crowd, when we're growing in our trust of God's character, our understanding of God's character, we'll want to tell others about it. So Jesus shows us in this passage, as these people are welcoming the victorious Messiah, the warrior king, into Jerusalem, and he comes ambling in on a little donkey, doing exactly what we needed, but not what the people expected. Doing something so much better. The people then had a crossroads before them. This is not what we expected. I'm tempted to be disappointed here by what's happening. So I can either be disappointed, maybe resentful, or I can simply trust that this guy knows what he's doing. That same sort of crossroads presents itself regularly to us today as Christian people. The God who loves us, who always knows what's best, and it often does what we don't expect or that we don't want. You say, well, I've never seen Jesus coming into town on a donkey. What do you mean? Well, how does this play out? When something unexpected, maybe painful or tragic, happens in your life, cancer, a job loss, a friend's betrayal, it means running to the God that we can trust rather than running away from him in resentment. When something that we want to happen and doesn't happen, and we face disappointment, we can rest in God's sovereign goodness over our lives. We can know that the one who knows what's best for us is in control. He knows what is best for us to receive and what's best for us to not receive. It often means obeying authorities in your life that you'd rather not. Whether that's an employer, or if you're a kid, a parent. It plays out in evangelism. When we talk to an unbelieving friend, an unbelieving neighbor, particularly one who's opening up to us about a hard time they're experiencing, we can tell them about the Savior who loves them. The Savior who can give them an eternal hope that is not dependent on their circumstances that they're facing right now. When other brothers and sisters in the church are facing something difficult, we can be Christ's representative to them, helping to remind them of God's character, his trustworthiness. Being a provision of support from the Lord in difficult times. Jesus shows us that God often does not work in the way that his children expect, but always the way that his children need. I encourage you, if you're facing something difficult or uncertain in your life even now, to read this passage. Take 30 seconds to read this passage every morning this week and spend a couple minutes praying about your situation, being honest with the Lord, and asking the Holy Spirit to help you trust him. Let's pray together.